with all this good stuff. Let's have a short prayer, and then we'll talk about Revelation, a few bits of it this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Proverbs 25 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search it out. And thank you for giving us intriguing things to investigate. And we pray your guidance into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week, we stopped with the last bit talking about the outline that is supplied in chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll just go back to there, and then we'll flip forwards into the book a little bit more as we go along. So chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord says to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Of course, the things that he has seen is universally accepted as the vision of Christ that he has seen. It seems to be a minority view, but it's a representative view that also includes John writing the Gospel of John. And I think that's true. The Gospel of John is written very late as well as the Revelation. The dates for Revelation vary depending on your perspective. The earliest date for Revelation can be in the mid-60s. People who say it was written in the mid-60s are usually post-millennial. People who have a different view date it later. The textual evidence does seem to indicate it's later too, but I think that when he says, write the things that you have seen, that means the vision of Christ, it's in chapter 1, and the Gospel of John, the revelation of John because the Gospel of John comes late. Are you guys familiar with the Synoptic Gospel positions? The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are all very similar. They just cover different features. Matthew was first, then Luke, and then Mark is last. Now, that's contrary to all popular scholarship, which usually has Mark first, and then Luke, and then Matthew later. But I think that's an error. Matthew first, then Luke, then Mark. And then John appears 60 years after Matthew, 30 years after Luke and John. And John's gospel is very different. It's very different. So I think this command to write what you have seen includes the Gospel of John. The second bit is the things that are, and that's the letters to the seven churches. These are the current situations that's going on then. And then he says the things which shall be, or the things that are to take place after this or hereafter. My opinion is that some of this, that everything in the Revelation was future to John. Chapter 4 forward, everything was future to John at that moment. It's things that have to come. But I think it's a reasonable opinion to take that some of the events of Revelation have already been fulfilled. Now, the big question is, how much of Revelation has been fulfilled? That's the question. So, we'll take a stab at talking about that probably. Maybe today, maybe next week. So, after you... Well, let's step back a second. What event would eliminate the possibility of any of the revelation being fulfilled already? After you finish the letters to the seven churches, you get to Revelation chapter 4, and I'll read it to you. John hears... This is Revelation 4:1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What event in the eschatological timelines, the sequence of events, what event is usually supposed to take place here in Revelation chapter 4?
The rapture.
The rapture. Now, if the rapture takes place here, and the rapture hasn't happened yet, correct?
Correct.
How could we be reasonably sure the rapture hasn't taken place yet?
We're
still here.
Or we're all. Or you're wrong.
We're either. Yeah.
Jim Jones had something there.
Yeah. So the question quickly becomes: if this is the rapture, so it's all future. If it's not the rapture, then some of it could be future. Now I'm going to say to you that Revelation 4, 1 and 2, any of chapter 4, is not about the rapture at all. What passage in the New Testament could you look at that's kind of the most well-known description of the rapture?
1
Thessalonians. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see what it says. One Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That's Paul's. I'm telling you this. He's received a word from the Lord. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think this is probably the most descriptive record of the second coming of Christ. Not everybody likes to use the term rapture because the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. It's from a Latin word, rapiro, which means to take by force. And so when Jesus comes to get his people, he's taking them by force. They don't get a choice. They're all leaving because something different is going to happen. It's a voice of summons or command. So this is the description of it. It's common for people to say, well, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 18, 13 through 18, they sound a lot like Revelation 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, or through the end of the chapter. Now let's go back to Revelation, chapter 4, and do a bit of comparison. So we have John's in a vision. He's already told us he's had a vision. He's in the spirit. After this, after he sees the Christ talking to the churches, after this I looked and behold the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And this kind of goes on with more descriptions of the heavenly scene. I think if you took the time to do comparison of Revelation 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't really look too similar, other than you have the voices, trumpet, and upward movement. Now, is John going into heaven? Most of the commentators say John is not going into heaven. It's just a change of his perspective because he's in a trance. Now, you and I, being Americans, maybe some of you have, I've never been in a trance or any kind of deeply meditative state that I know of, except I have watched TV. And you can fall into a trance watching that. So I don't think that Revelation 4, chapter 4, is a description of the rapture, because there are other passages in the Revelation that are more like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the problem is there are three of them. And you have to decide, you don't have to decide, but they seem to be indicative of the return of Christ. So if you look at Revelation chapter 7, sir?
Can I interject something here?
Yes.
I've never looked at this passage in Revelation as the actual rapture. I always thought that when John got there, the church was already there, the church had already been raptured, and this is just John being called up to witness what is happening there. I've never said this correlates to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. I've never heard that.
That's what I've heard my whole life. So okay, that's a common perspective.
Well, coming from
well, here. I grew up in pre-tribulational churches, and one of the factors to say this is symbolic of that is because you begin to see these big changes taking place. So it has to be the event. That's usually the way it works. It looks like it. It's coming up. There's a trumpet.
Where is the description of the rapture in 4 then?
4?
That's what he's saying. It's not there.
Yeah.
So you're just saying that after this being the rapture?
He's saying it's John being called up into heaven.
The first voice, second half of verse 1, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After the rapture, after the coming up.
Okay, so is this, after this, is after the rapture, what
yes.
you're saying.
Yes, yes. I think that's what I'm saying.
If I understand what you said, the voice of the trumpet and John being called up here is a picture of the rapture.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. Okay. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that is the normal approach to this passage. I've heard that my whole life in the pre-tribulational churches. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians, it looks incredibly different, the events. Now, there are other ones that look more similar to that. Dave?
In 1 Thessalonians, there's movement. There's people coming from the earth and being taken up into heaven, the dead in Christ and the church. I don't see any movement in these Revelation passages. People are already there.
Yeah.
So it doesn't speak to me that it's very similar. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'll defend the Revelation 4 position for a second. If that's the rapture, that's John coming up into heaven and seeing the 24 elders who are symbolic of the gospel church already there. So he's seeing something in the future that's taken place. And then another argument for that is that you have the absence of the word church or ecclesia, even in the Greek. Sometimes just because an English word is not there doesn't mean the Greek word is not there. But ecclesia doesn't appear either in the Revelation. So therefore, you have the absence of the church. So the rapture is taking place. That's the symbolic connections for that. Now, if you look forward to chapter 7, you see what looks to me like there's a great gathering together of God's people in heaven. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Now, I'll point out that this the events of chapter 7 are followed by the horrible events of chapter 6, which when the sixth seal, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, full of the full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. When shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. So there's this judgment scene on the earth, and then you have a glory scene in heaven. Verse 2, it's chapter 7, verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun in the sea with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm earth and sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And here's the number, 144,000. He gives a listing of the 12,000 from each of the representative tribes of Israel. And then verse 9, there's a great multitude that no one can number. They are before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this, to me, sounds like the heavenly assemblage. And I think that the words, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, informs us, because that's at the end of the book, too. This taking away of the tears. So, this looks like, you could say this is a gathering of God's people. There's a gathering of people to rest in glory. People left behind to face judgment. That's one. Now, that's the first one. Now, the second one is more like 1 Thessalonians. And that's Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. And you have these in the Revelation, there is deliverance and judgment always close together. There are a delivered people and then a judged people. Because regardless of your eschatological viewpoint, when the Lord returns and takes his people living and dead from this earth, what is the immediate future of the persons who are left behind? Regardless of your eschatological interpretation or viewpoint, what are those people going to experience?
Judgment.
They're going to, whatever it is, it's going to be judgment. And so you see these two features. You see a delivered people, then you see a judged people. So Revelation 14, verse 14. If you have a Bible like mine, it might have a paragraph heading that says, the harvest of the earth. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice, who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, I think that sounds rapturish to me. This is the collecting. Sir?
It sounds to me like it's the judgment or the second coming of Christ.
Well,
when the church comes down with him.
Now there's more to this chapter that has the second wave. So I think 14 to 16 sounds like the collecting of the harvest of the people. These people are gathered, they're collected, the valuable ones. Remember, you have this great little passage in Matthew chapter 3 where John the Baptist says Jesus is going to come and he's going to winnow the wheat, and he will gather his wheat, the Authorized Version says, into the garner, into the granary, which is precious and protected. And then the wheat and the chaff will be thrown away. They'll be burned up. So disappear. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see some of the same elements. Clouds, the sky, coming up, gathering together. Now, the harvest picture is something that's pretty common in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Jesus says that the field, in the world is all the wheat of the Lord, and the enemy came and threw in the tares among the wheat, and the farmers help and landowners helpers say, well, let's go in there and tear out all the tares. And what does the landowner say? Let's not do that. Because lest in taking the tares, we destroy the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. And then there's that dividing asunder. So 14, 15, and 16, you have this rapturous looking event. Then 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's a different future for these persons. And then you have that striking reading in verse 20. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is looks like 184 miles, according to the footnote here. So you have the two judgments. You have people who are delivered, and then people left behind, they go to judgment. And I think that if you use 1 Corinthians 4, not 1 Thessalonians 4, as a representative reading of the events, this sounds more like it, in my opinion. And
that says that your theory that the church is raptured before the chapter 4 just went down the drain.
That's what I'm saying.
You're
agreeing with him. But he's saying you got to take into account that the church will not go through the tribulation.
Where does it say that?
Yeah.
Where does it say it?
Yeah.
Let me see.
I thought a furlong long was an eighth of a mile, so it was 200 miles.
I don't know.
1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through
10. Read it for us, Mike.
God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, be encouraged one another to build up each other, just as in fact you are doing.
What is the wrath of God?
Judgment.
Eternal judgment. God's people often suffer God's judgments upon nations and the world. But any wrath here is not the final wrath that we're delivered from. Because it's like we live in America, right? And at any time, Russia could launch all their nuclear bombs over here. And there will be a judgment against our nation, be a just judgment when nations go down. So the wrath of 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, is the wrath of God's justice, of God's judgment.
But we won't be there.
But the whole period of the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath, the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth.
Right.
And one of the recurring themes in at least the early part of Revelation is those who dwell on the earth, which is a very specific, in everything that I've read, it's a very specific pointing to the unbelievers, the unregenerate, the unsaved. I think that we see a couple of different things here. Again, this is just my opinion from what I've read,
mm-hmm.
that we see the rapture where the church is gone, because you see, you make the point, and it's a valid point, that you can't prove from absence. But we see the church talk about significantly through the first three chapters, and then it's not there again until much later on when it's a church, the church triumphant. And then even in one of the things that I was taught is that even as Jesus is writing his letters to the churches, he says, let him who has an ear hear what was written to the churches. Well, that same phrase is written again in chapter 13, I think, but what he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what is written. And he leaves out the whole concept of the church because it's immaterial. The church is not there. And I believe the ones that we see later are ones who have been saved after the tribulation. Those are the myriads that we see lifted up to heaven, saved and killed, whether they be the martyrs or just those who have died as a result of the things they have gone through. But at the point of the rapture, they are not saved. They are still there. And that's my take on this. And I had never heard your thing that John 4 is the same. And none of the guys, MacArthur, Wearsby, none of the guys that I read who would support the pre-trib, pre-millennial position even come close to mentioning that.
Hmm.
It's totally separate.
That's interesting. Any other questions, comments?
And I think the chapter 7, the triumph of that chapter, is where there is going to be a multitude, a great multitude, from every nation that is going to accept Christ during the tribulation. That is going to cost them greatly.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them will not make it through 7 years. And they know that, but they're willing to die for it. So they were changed either by the witnesses, or those who were preaching, they were...
Right.
But is God removed from the earth? In other words, is the Holy Spirit present during that tribulation?
They have to be, because these people, the great multitude is going to be saved. And you can't save people unless the Holy Spirit is there.
Yeah, I agree with your latter. I think there's a difference.
He has a real gray area.
This is my opinion.
But at one point, Satan can't have the control that he has if the Holy Spirit is active in the church. We are all engulfed by the Holy Spirit. As we leave, and the Holy Spirit leaves with us and becomes more like, I'll throw this out there, becomes more like the Old Testament times where the Holy Spirit came and left. He didn't indwell anybody all the time. The Holy Spirit would descend on Saul, he would descend on David, he wasn't there all the time. So the Holy Spirit can still be active in the world to regenerate those who are believing, but he's not there. And there's a very specific reference to the fact that Satan can't have the control that he has until the one who is restraining him is gone. And it's always been my understanding that was the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit leaves with the church, then he's not there controlling Satan's activities to the same degree.
How do you explain the 144,000 men that are going to be preaching God's word?
Well, the 144,000 is specifically Jews, and it's specifically a work of God.
So let me interject. Fantastic discussions are taking place. So there's a lot of same term, different meanings taking place. Same terms, different meanings. Same words, different meanings. So, tribulation, we already have Revelation 1:9, where John says he is our companion in the tribulation. Definite article, the tribulation. You'll see this word tribulation throughout the New Testament. In fact, the Greek word here is it's thlipsis is the word, if I'm not mistaken. And you'll see that word throughout the New Testament translated sometimes as afflictions, sometimes as tribulations. Not always with the definite article, but many times it is. But John tells us, I'm your companion in the tribulation. Because the church of John's day is going through intense tribulation. The Christian church has endured and is enduring now in certain parts of the world incredible, incredible tribulations, afflictions, pressures, people even dying, being persecuted for their faith. So it's hard for us who are 20th century Americans who have never suffered a lick hardly for our faith compared to what other people do in other nations to say, well, you know, tribulation is the fate of the Christian church. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to Ananias, go and tell Paul what things he must suffer for my sake. And if I'm not mistaken, the word there is the same word, thlipsis. So yeah, John already saying, I'm your companion in the tribulation. And you'll see a few times the great tribulation mentioned in the scriptures. And that seems to be indicative of times in history and the life of the church when the tribulation is worse than other times. Worse than other times. There's kind of there's cycles to it. All right. So that's about tribulation. And then back to the church and the Holy Spirit, some things to think about there. If we go back to the Old Testament arrangement, the Old Testament working of the Holy Spirit, that means that the new covenant has to come to an end and change to yet a third and different covenant, the way God deals with man. So I think it's an inconsistency to say that after the rapture, after the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, that people could still be saved in that time period because the new covenant is already in effect. When Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant ended, and when he rose from the dead, the new covenant is inaugurated. We are in the new covenant arrangement. If you have tribulation saints who are outside of the Christian church, the universal mystical body of Christ, you have two different groups of people there. Now, to show you that, and people do see it that way, because that's the way ultra-dispensationalists, they say, okay, that's exactly right. You're going to have two peoples of God in the eternal realm. Baptist writers go as far as say that the tribulation saints will be the guest who serve the tables of the Christians who are in the Christian church in the millennial period. So there's a lot of, you have to try to keep things consistently. And I was talking to my brother about something last night. We were talking about theology. All systems are insufficient. All systems are insufficient. Dispensationalism, pre-tribulational viewpoints, that's a system. It's a method of interpreting the Bible and has holes in it. Every system has holes. I like Calvinism. It has holes in it. Every system has holes in it. But you have to try to be consistent with your application of the scripture. If it makes your system, you know, gives it a weakness, well then you have to acknowledge it and move on. So, tribulation period, Holy Spirit. Let's look at the third rapture passage. Revelation 19. Yes?
I was always taught that the Great Tribulation was the last 3.5 years.
From 7-year period.
Me too. But I don't think that's accurate. Me too. So just to step back and tell you the position that I'm coming from is that Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18 are a description of the church age. It's a historical, prophetical record of the conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness from chapter 4 to 18. So
that's right now.
Right now. So I say tribulation period, church age, synonymous. Same thing. Now there's worser times. There's times when it's really bad, times when it's not quite so bad. Now, yes, sir?
The tribulation and the church age are synonymous, essentially.
Yes.
But the understanding of the church age doesn't necessarily include the tribulation, does it?
Well, it depends on your perspective. Using the terminology, the tribulation period, is something that's basically unknown in theological literature until the mid-19th century. Tribulation period.
Okay, so...
I'm sorry. I'm just trying... So when I say church, I wish we didn't even have the term tribulation period. Because when I say it's synonymous, I'm only saying that. That way, everybody understands what I'm saying. Because everybody is so indoctrinated in church age, followed by the tribulation, followed by the millennial, you know, kingdom. I just use that church age, tribulation period, conflation. That way people know what I'm talking about.
Just so I understand, a common description of the tribulation is a 7-year period.
Very common.
The great tribulation being the last 3.5 years.
Very common.
You're indicating that I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm asking for my own clarification. You're indicating that the tribulation in your concept is actually a much broader period of time.
Much, much longer.
And hence, synonymous with the church age.
Correct. At least.
But it isn't just the church age then. It would have to go back to the beginning, to Genesis.
No.
Because the church has been off and on in peril. Christians have been, haven't they, throughout history?
Well, you said Genesis.
The churches.
Did you mean Genesis or did you mean Acts?
I want to say at the beginning, where Christians have been in peril, those that have had faith in God have been persecuted in various degrees throughout known history.
So quite literally, the church age is the Christian age, right?
Yes.
So from Pentecost forwards, the church has been persecuted. It's been in tribulation all the way through. Does that?
No, I'm saying as long as there were believers, those that believed and were saved by faith, goes back to, you know, into Genesis, came, you know, Abel.
No, it can't. The church cannot extend.
No, not the church. Christians.
Well, you're.
I'm not using the word church. I'm using the phrase your definition of the tribulation.
Yeah, but
so Christians have lived in a tribulation under a time of persecution.
But you're making a category error. Is because Christian, the term Christian is a new covenant identity.
That's right.
It's not an Old Testament thing. So the church in the Old Testament is a prototype of the New Testament church. It's not the same, has some similarities, but it's different.
So all I'm saying is that those who believed, have faith in God, even though they weren't called Christians back then, were living through periods of trial and tribulation, persecution. So to say that your version of the tribulation being synonymous with the church age is really cutting the tribulation short, isn't it?
No.
Okay.
Because the church age, when does the church age begin?
Pentecost.
So Pentecost forward is the church age. So I'm not lopping off anybody else in the past because they're not in the Christian church specifically.
No, I'm suggesting you're lopping off timeline for your definition of tribulation. The tribulation couldn't just start at Pentecost. It's always been there.
If you define tribulation as
yes,
what, wrath?
Yeah, well, judgment or wrath or
well, if you
God, affliction. Affliction.
If words mean yeah, so I see where Jeff's coming from now. Yeah, I think so if words have definitions, and they do, then it's been a certain thing. Yeah. The difference I would say being that in the Old Testament, they had recourse against their persecutors. They could get together with their swords and spears and kill them and run them off. The Christian church doesn't do that. It's not the church militant. We're not the church militant in that sense. Do what?
We just kill them.
Yeah, we just wear them down. So the second rapture passage, the third, is 19. Where again you have deliverance and judgment. I think night.
I'm confused.
Do what?
Okay, the first rapture you're saying is the rapture of the dead and the alive that.
No. I'm not talking about resurrections. No. I'm saying that we're looking for. I'm saying there are three passages in Revelation that look more like 1 Thessalonians 4 than Revelation chapter 4,
okay.
1 through 11. There are three places. The third one is chapter 19. And I'll just kind of summarize by saying all of chapter 19 is what I'm talking about. And I won't take the time to read it, but you'll see this. Well, just if you look at 6 to 10, you have people who are okay, marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you have judgment, verses 11 through 21. And then you have the beginning of the millennium. Of that, there will be no debate, right? Chapter 20, millennium begins. And then there's probably a lot of debate about what happens in the millennium. But definitely the millennium begins there. So that's the rapture perspectives. Now, if you move the rapture forwards, what's the implication of that? If we move the rapture forwards, then that means some of the events of the revelation have to have been fulfilled. Some of them. The question again is, how far along do you go with fulfilled events? Now, last Sunday, Jeff Cooper said that there were. He said, how can you just dismiss all these supernatural events and try to find, you know, a literal fulfillments for them in time? He said, how can that?
We were talking about the horse with its stinging tail and the locust that tormented but did not kill.
Right. So, and my response to that was, scholars in previous centuries who are more conversant with the symbolism of Revelation and its connection to the symbolism of ancient times, they are unafraid to say, this is referring to this event and this is referring to this event, because they're more conversant with it. John Gill being a great example of that. He says, this is when this happened in history, this is when this happened in history. If you listen to Peter Master's sermons on the second half of Daniel, he does the exact same thing. He says all of Daniel's stuff he shows in history, he's got the date, fulfilled, 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 all the way through. And these people who are scholars, they're spotting them. Now I'm not a scholar in these things either. There are some things that I feel very proficient in, other things I don't. Theology, there's a lot of moving parts to it. Anyway, so where are we in the scheme of Revelation? If the rapture, now, Let's go back. Where do I think the rapture is? I think the rapture is chapter 14. I think that's where the rapture takes place. And I'll give you a good reason for it. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 appears to be chapter 12. You're fast forwarding through. If you're reading Revelation, you have chapter 4, the seals, the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet finally sounds, and then you get to chapter 12. And something significant happens here. After the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11, you have this reading. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations rage, for your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder and heavy earthquake. And that seems to be, that's all terminal language, sounds like to me. This is, again, you could say this is the second coming here. But then you come to chapter 12, and you have this vision. You're like, what is going on here? If you have a Scofield Bible, it says that the woman is Israel. And I don't know if any other study Bibles what they say. But you have this jump back in time. Because when you read 12, 1 to 6, there's a woman. She's clothed with the sun. She's a moon, crowned 12 stars. She's pregnant. There's pains of birth. Another sign appears in heaven, a great red dragon. With 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God, to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was prepared by God, in which place she'll be nourished for 1,260 days. So when you read Revelation 12, 1 through 6, What is this about? What is the meaning of this? You know, I say, it sounds like the birth of Christ on one hand. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that's a natural thing. That sounds like the birth of Christ. Especially, you have this child who was delivered, and as soon as it's delivered, who's there to destroy the child?
Satan.
And you know what event of the birth, what event surrounding Christ's birth does that sound like? Right after he's born, Herod tries to kill the babies. Now, and then the child ultimately is raptured. The child goes up to heaven, right? So that all sounds like the ascension. It all sounds like Christological stuff. And that's, you'll see that perspective. I don't know if that's the right perspective. John Gill says that this is about the apostolic church, that he's stepping back in church history, and then in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's going to, John gives us a kind of a summary of what it's like for the church from Pentecost, the beginning of the church, through the second coming of Christ. In chapter 14, it's a recapitulation or a revisitation or a summary of the church age in brief, which culminates in the. So chapter 12, you have the stepping back. If it's Israel, you have to think about all the implications of that. I guess the real question would be, if it's talking about Israel, why is it interjected in the middle like that? It seems like an unnatural occurrence when you're reading through it. If it's the church, talking about the woman is symbolic of the apostolic church, Is the church characterized in the feminine very often in Scripture? The church is called the bride of Christ all the time in Scripture. And so it's something you see. So chapter 12 through 14. Now chapter 12 leads us quite naturally to talk about Numbers. Because chapter 12, verse number 6, it says that this woman, she fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. There's a providential preservation of this woman. If it's the church being providentially preserved for 1,260 days. Of course, the question is, are these days or are they years or are they millennia? Because that's the three ways the days can be interpreted.
Aren't the number of days 3.5 years?
It is 3.5.
Or 42 months. It's used interchangeably.
42 months. Of course. What'd you say?
42 months and 5.
Yeah, 42. It switches back and forth. You'll see month appears a couple times in Revelation in the singular. I think it's three times and maybe four times in the plural, I think, months. So how do you interpret these days? If it's the church, I think you have to go with years, 1,260 years. John Gill makes a very interesting connection here because he says that, what is it that he says? That there's a significance to that date. If you go forward from a certain persecution, I think it's the year 1866. Now I don't subscribe to this position. I think this is too precise. But he says in 1866 that in Rome, the Pope, he assumed a new position in the world in 1866. He ceased to be a political power in the world in 1866 and becomes just a spiritual figure in the world. Because up to that point, the Catholic Church believed that all Catholic states or countries should be in subjection to the Pope. So whoever their leaders are had to be affirmed by the Pope and that kind of thing. And that ended in 1866. And the reason why that ended in 1866... Now, when Gill talked about that, when he said 1866 will be the date, Gill had been dead for almost 70 years. So this is a prediction that he made that seems to have been pretty close on the money. Anyway, that's interesting.
He said that exact year?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's... Even
a blind squirrel.
Yeah. It's like in one of the footnotes of the Book of Mormon, where it talks about the prophet, it's in the Journals of Discourse, where they have a footnote about a prophecy that Joseph Smith made that came true, is that he's prophesied in 1840 something that. South Carolina would be the first state to secede from the Union. And they said that's a validation of his prophecy. So, I mean, anybody, you can hit it. You can hit it right sometimes.
Joseph Smith wasn't 100% accurate because there were other things that he predicted that never came true.
That's true.
Also,
same is true for John Gill.
But also, it was pretty well known by everyone that it was about ready to happen.
Yeah, the handwriting was on the wall.
Tomorrow the sun will rise in the east.
I heard a really good debate with a guy who was a Christian and another Mormon. And this guy destroyed the Mormon position that Joseph Smith was a prophet because the only test of a true prophet is that he's 100% right.
Right.
Yeah. And he just destroyed this guy right on the radio. I mean, I was listening to it. It was awesome.
So,
I'm confused again.
No, go ahead.
I was always taught that this period of time was the Jews going into a safety area in the mountains and being preserved until Christ returned.
Right.
Yeah, I've heard that too. I've heard that too.
Well, it makes sense. I mean, this is what's taking place, isn't it? For this is a time frame where, I mean, the Jews have not believed that Christ had ever returned.
So the Christ is, they haven't believed Christ has come yet.
Come yet.
Period.
So, and again, we believe that during this time, the church age is gone. We're all gone. I heard the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn from the earth because we live in the church. So here, like you just said, it sets aside time in a safe haven for God to fulfill his prophecy with the first, those that did not believe that Jesus had come yet. I don't know. He saves Israel through this whole thing somehow. I mean, who's left in the millennium? Who's on earth in the millennium?
Who do you think is on the earth in the millennium?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
When I look at it, I think that we're going back and forth between heaven and the church ages. I believe this is the time where God fulfills the rest of the thing. Jesus is on earth ruling at that time. Mm-hmm. So, Jesus is on earth. We, who are his, are doing his work. I don't know. It's a hard thing to understand all this and put it together.
Yeah.
Somehow it has to, seems like it has to fit with some type of a timeline.
Well,
I talked of 144,000. I'm still confused. I mean, where the 144 come from, but I don't have to. I agree with Jim. God miraculously does some things.
Yeah.
I think
it's Revelation 7.
And I think that ties, personally, again, this is my personal thing, I think it ties back to Romans 11, at the end of Romans 11, where Paul says all Israel will be saved. I think that ties forward to the 144,000. Personally.
And the two witnesses.
So all, so just a query, just a query. So all equals 144,000?
No, I think that your comment about numbers, I think that numbers could mean a lot of different things.
Yeah.
I think 144,000 is just a round number representative of all of them, because if we were to look at the 12 tribes, it doesn't match up with the 12 tribes in the listing of
144,000. So,
I think it's as conversation we had is that in Romans 11, those are the remaining Jews are elect, and Christ saves them in a miraculous way. They are elect.
Yeah. Before the Lord returns, rapture, second coming, same thing. Yeah, I don't not second coming A and B. One return of Christ, he's coming back. That's it. Sets up the millennial kingdom, kills all his enemies. So, I do think that right before he returns, I think it's Revelation 14:1, an angel comes from heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. All remaining Jews on the earth will be regenerated through providential regeneration in a way that's exceptional, and all the remaining Jews will be saved. I think that's true. Saved because they are Jews, yes. But their identity as Jews, ethnic Jews, ceases. And they become part of the Christian church. That's who inherits the millennium. Now, we could take 10 minutes and I could walk you through the passages about the true Israel. And then you guys can think about that all week, and then next week you can ask me questions about it. You guys want to do that, or you just want to stop? Is your brain overloading too much?
Let's do it.
Okay, so in the New Testament, if you turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29... you have something to think about. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says here that a Jew is not necessarily in the flesh. He says it's somebody who has had an internal work done to them. I'm turning. I should have turned there already, but 28:29.
For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is outward in the flesh, but someone who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter.
So here's Paul saying that a Jew is a person who's born of God, who's had this circumcision of the heart. Circumcision not made with hands, different than the circumcision that God gave to Abraham, which was a covenant relationship. And then if you want to see Paul making the same argument, you turn to Galatians chapter 4. And you'll see, Galatians 3. 28. Remember the
328?
Galatians 3:28.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Ephesians. No wonder I thought you maybe would add it a little bit here.
Galatians 3:28.
Thank you. Oh yeah, we have 28.
So there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Same thing he says in chapter 2, verse 29. This is the seed. Remember, Old Testament Israel is a prototype of the church. Symbolic representation. The seed of Abraham. And here Paul is saying, you're the seed of, if you're Abraham, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Now, chapter 4, same thing.
So you're saying that our flaw in our thinking, which causes confusion, is that we're looking at the genealogy of Israel only.
You're giving, yeah.
And the promise that the Jews will be,
right,
is actually referring to those of circumcised heart.
Right. You have ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel.
Okay.
The true Israel is spiritual Israel. So chapter 4, verse 28, similar reading. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Same language. And then chapter 6, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Same idea there. You take that, and if you take that, and you step back to Romans 9, where it says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I sated, Esau have I hated." It's the same connection. We're connected. It's a spiritual connection there. Now, then you say, "Well, what about the land and all those promises?" So all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and you have God telling Israel, telling Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will make of you a great nation, and this nation shall be," verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." There's nothing bigger than the church. Nothing bigger than the church. You have this great description in Revelation chapter 7. Now, I don't think Revelation chapter 7, talking about 144,000, is describing ethnic Jews. But if it is symbolic of ethnic Jews, it's limited compared to the magnitude of the uncountable number in the second half of chapter number 7. A host which no man can number. Which, what else can't you number? You can't number the stars. See the same thing in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, you get to the land promise. The land. This is the land for you guys forever. And then the millennium, the church inherits the earth. We get the earth forever. It's the same. In my experience, once I put those glasses on and interpret the Old Testament through the New Covenant, it made a lot more sense to me. Revelation made more sense to me. In God's dealings, and there's always kind of a hyper awareness of cutting out the Jews. So now you're anti-Semitic, you're against the Jews? Not at all. Romans says that the wild branch, that the natural branches were broken off, Old Testament. Wild branches grafted in, and that those people can be grafted back in. Tells us to be humble about our attitude, because we're only saved by grace, nothing else. So you can see that connection, I think.
I'm not saying I disagree with you, right? Because I think I do. I mean, I think I agree with you.
So you are saying.
But Romans 11:25-26, where he differentiates between, he said, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Are you saying that is a specific Israel, or is that still the Israel there? Is it still the Israel of God?
I think in Romans 11, he is talking about ethnic Israel in that sense, and that those two become one people. And I think you see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, where it's one people, one body, one fellowship. We're strangers and foreigners from the Commonwealth of Israel, but now we're made one people. But this new people is not identified as Israel anymore. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church. You see this shifting forwards. So that's all I got to say about that. We did it in 10 minutes.
That passage in Romans is one of the most difficult ones.
Some people interpret all Israel will be saved, meaning all Israel of all time will be saved, meaning sometimes that all Jews will be resurrected, regenerated, and enter the millennium as a redeemed people. Sometimes people get carried away with their viewpoints of that passage. I've heard that from, when I say I hear that from people, I'm talking, this is out there, this is published material, you can find it, people believe it. I mean, if there's anything about theology, there's all kinds of views out there.
Terry, when you talk about Jews, are you talking Orthodox Jew, or are you talking I was born a Jew?
Ethnic Jews. Ethnic Judaism. People who are naturally born Jews. One of the striking features about Judaism is that as a people, even to this day, they seem to still be a cursed people. That's the only way to explain the constant persecution that they face in the world, because they rejected their Messiah, and so they chose cursing, and they're under cursing. So, ethnic Jews. Now, I don't know what people who convert to Judaism. I don't know if they're really Jews or not. But ethnic, there's. I'll say it this way. I say it this way cautiously. There is no more ethnic priority for Jews in God's economy. No ethnic priority. And one of the interesting signs of that could be Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul, he shifts his entire ministry away from Israel. Remember Jesus said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Go to them first, and that's what they do. The church is distinctively Jewish. But as you see the New Testament unfolding, the church becomes less and less Jewish. And then Paul, he makes a hard turn away from the Jews because I guess it was the Holy Spirit, not he was having a bad day. I don't know which. But you see a shift away from ethnic priority. So what's the situation for Jews in the world today? All Jews who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior can be saved. And they're a part of the Church of God. They're part of the body of Christ. And
so then why do some Christians say that we need to support Israel because that's God's people? Because you're saying that just because they live...
The eschatological emphasis of the uniqueness of the Jewish people they still are taking Genesis 12:1, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. They're taking that to heart and saying we should continually to bless the Jewish people so we can be blessed.
No matter what.
That's why in our government, you basically have two views about Israel. Either people who don't like Israel at all, or people who say they get a blank check. They can do whatever they want to do. Almost to the point that sometimes when Israel is immoral in their behaviors, they say, you know, they're Israel. Let them do what they want to do. And that's a common perspective because of a misplaced allegiance to them. Now, if we talk about Israel in a political sense, as a democracy, as a nation of freedom, in a bad place in the world where they're surrounded by dictatorships and despots, then support Israel. I see it, but not merely because
they're
Jews. Yes, not merely because they're Jews. It's a good question. Well, let's stop.